Now, we are seeing here Paul and Barnabas there in chapter 13 being sent out by this church of Antioch, which was up in the north coast there in Israel. And they were being sent out by this church, and they began to embark on their first missionary journey. We're going to be reading a lot through the book of Acts of these various journeys that Paul and Barnabas are going to be on. Soon that team is going to split, and it's going to be Barnabas and Mark, John Mark, and Paul, and who was with him? Silas. And so we're going to be seeing here in chapter 13, we've already covered half of it last week. We're picking it up in verse 16, but let's go back to verse 14, because what we see here now is Paul and Barnabas are at a new place called Antioch. It's a different Antioch than the place they were sent out at. And they were there preaching in the synagogue, and they were invited by those there to begin to teach and share. And so Paul, of course, is a guy that's not going to pass on that sort of an opportunity. And he begins to open up the word. And look at verse 14 with me. It says, "But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, 'Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on.'" That's all Paul needs to hear. Say on. He's like, "All right, I'll say on, brother. You got it." And look at verse 16. This is where we pick it up here. "Then Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, 'Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he brought them out of it. Now, for a time of about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. After that, he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward, they asked for a king, so God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, 'I found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will.'" Let's just pause there and let's just pray and ask the Lord to bless our time in his word. Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity we have to be able to come and study your word and learn from it together. And I ask that you would definitely and truly impart your word to our hearts, Lord, that your spirit would begin to illuminate and begin to make plain this word, that we might apply it and learn from it and grow because of it, Jesus. So do your work in our hearts and in our lives today. We ask in your name, Jesus. Amen. Paul now is beginning at this church at Antioch to simply open up the scriptures to them. We saw last week how Paul is going to be very closely reciting, very similarly, what Stephen himself preached just before he was stoned. And remember who was there witnessing all these things, whom the people were putting their cloaks down before. It was this man, Saul. He was there as an enemy of Christianity, as an enemy of Stephen, listening to these words. We talked last week how Stephen might have sat there and thought, "Oh, what a failure I have been. Nobody's grasping this word that I've been trying to teach them. Nobody's getting it. They're throwing stones at me." But lo and behold, this one, Paul, who took in the words, now probably over the next few years had these words ringing in his ears, processing through his mind. And now here it is, this word not returning void. It's coming out. And Paul is beginning to share this word and going through Israel's history with them. They were proud of their history. They were proud of the legacy that they had, their heritage. And so Paul is beginning now to share with them even from their heritage. And he's looking to simply point them to Jesus Christ. Because isn't it true and wonderful how we can see Jesus Christ on every page of Scripture? All through the Old Testament. The Old Testament is simply Jesus Christ concealed. The New Testament is Jesus Christ revealed. And so we can see Jesus Christ all through the Old Testament. It's a wonderful time to be able to study through the Old Testament. Wednesday nights, we're doing that. Encourage you to come out if you can. But Paul's going to take them through their history, which they were very proud of, and show how it all leads to Jesus Christ. Look at verse 17. He says, "The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with an uplifted arm he brought them out of it." So we remember there how God caused this small family of about 70, Jacob and his children, to be led to Egypt. Remember, he sent Joseph ahead to kind of establish their place and set it all up. And man, Joseph could have been one that thought, Lord, what are you doing? I had all those wonderful dreams of me being in a position of authority and power, and now I'm as a slave in Egypt. Now, wait, I'm in a dungeon, I'm in prison. People are forgetting about me. Joseph might have been one that thought, oh, Lord, you failed. Your promises did not come true. But God was working it all out, working all things out for the good so that Joseph would be elevated, and he was, to second in command next to Potiphar there. Or sorry, next to Pharaoh. And he began to be in this position of authority, and God led his family, Jacob and his kids, this family of about 70 or so, to Egypt, where they would be able to grow there in Egypt as a nation, where they would begin to multiply. Why there in Egypt? Because the Egyptians wanted nothing to do with the Israelites. They thought, the shepherd people, they're unclean. We don't want anything to do with them. And so they were able to grow and prosper as this nation there in this protective womb, in a sense, of Egypt. So God led them there, but then brought them out, it says, with an uplifted arm or with mighty power, is what Paul is referring to here in verse 17. And God did that, didn't he? Sending the plagues there upon them. God did a wonderful work. And verse 18, now for a time of about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness. Now, God brought them out of Egypt. They were a numerous nation at this point. And Pharaoh and all the Egyptians were getting a little worried, a little scared about them. They put them into hard labor. Remember the slavery and the bondage that they put them under, because they thought, these guys are going to turn on us. We got to really suppress them. But God led them out, and he had a land all mapped out for them, the land of Canaan, the promised land that he wanted to lead them in. It was not to be a 40-year process. It was to be just a few months getting them into the promised land. But you remember, they began to go through the wilderness. And we began to see their heart, their character. They were whiners. They were complainers. They murmured. They sent spies into the promised land. And they said, there's giants in the land. We're not going to be able to do this. We can't do it. They lacked faith. They lacked belief in the Lord. And God said, well, then I'm going to cause this generation to die off and bring up a new generation that will walk in faith after me. That's what God's looking for. And so for 40 years, until that generation died out, they had to wander through the wilderness. And I wonder how often we find ourselves in that wilderness wandering because of a lack of faith, lack of belief in the Lord. The Lord says, look at all this I have for you. Look at where I'm leading you to blessing and just joy. But yet we lack that belief in the faith sometimes, and it keeps us in that place of wilderness. That's not where God has for us. Sometimes he brings us through those times to do a refining work in us, to grow us. And that's what he was doing with these people through these 40 years. But I like how Paul says that he put up with their ways in the wilderness. Man, that would have been tough, eh? I mean, how many of you have been on a family vacation driving in a car for a few hours with kids in the back seat, you know, and they're like, are we there yet? I'm hungry. I have to go to the bathroom. This kid's bugging me. He's hitting me, Mom. And just on and on. And it's like, you know what it's like. Hey, you're just putting up with them. You know what I'm saying? You're just like, get me there quickly, Lord. You know, just if you have to transport me, whatever it takes, just get me there. You know, it's like putting up with them. This is kind of what the Lord was having to do, putting up with these people for about 40 years. And when, verse 19, he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. We saw in Joshua how each tribe received a portion of the land according to the size of the tribe. And after that, he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. Judges for 450 years. Now, we're in the book of Judges right now on Wednesday nights. It's a great study. We just come out of Joshua. And it's interesting how God desire to bring them into the land. God was going to be faithful in bringing them into the land. But God also gave them instruction of how they were to be faithful so that they could enjoy the land. But they neglected that. They were to go into the land and drive out all the nations and take down all the high places, all the idolatrous worship. They were to put aside. They were to utterly destroy everything there. Why? We might think, Lord, that's kind of heavy. That's kind of hard. That's sort of mean. But remember, Israel was in Egypt for over 400 years. God was giving these people in Canaan a chance to repent. That's called long-suffering. That's not mean. That's long-suffering. Over 400 years to repent. But they continued in wickedness and idolatry, in a sense destroying themselves. Where the Lord had to step in and say, I need to wipe these people out. I need to do a little mercy killing, in a sense. Because they were killing themselves. They were offering their children in sacrifice to their gods. It was a wicked and debased nation and land. And God said, I want my people to go in and wipe it out, lest they come in and wipe you out. But they came in and they began to mix and merge with the people there. They did not follow the word of the Lord. And we find in the book of Judges a repeated cycle that begins to take place. They were there serving the Lord. But because they did not destroy all these places, they found themselves succumbing to sin. Then they found themselves slaves to sin. And then they were sorry for their sin. They cried out to the Lord. God saved them from their sin. And everything was great. Here we are serving the Lord again. But that cycle continued to repeat over and over and over again. Succumbing to sin, slaves to sin, sorry for sin, saved from their sin, and just would repeat all over again. So God, in each of those situations, would raise up a judge, not a judge that would stand there sitting on a bench with his gown and gavel and saying, you know, you're guilty, like Judge Judy would do. But it was a judge, meaning the word judge would mean literally a deliverer or a savior. God would raise up an individual that would lead his people out of bondage and slavery that they found themselves in because of their unfaithfulness and lack of obedience. So God would deliver them. And it's a sad testimony, the nation of Israel in the book of Judges, to see this. And it can be kind of depressing and heavy to see these guys going over and over again. But I'm reminded of God's grace that is repeated over and over again. His mercy that he continues to show to his people, just as he shows to me. Because I find myself oftentimes just repeating those same cycles, thinking, Lord, what an idiot. But as I cry out to the Lord in repentance, he continually heals and forgives me. Just as he does with all of you. We're blessed because of that. So he raised up judges over that 450-year span. And afterward, in verse 21, they asked for a king. So God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. God, you see, as they came into the land, was to be their king. God wanted to be the one that would rule over them. But they began to look and see what all the other nations were doing. Oh, they've got a king. We want a king too. So God says, well, if you want a king, all right, I'll give you what you want. Sad thing when the Lord sometimes gives us what we want, isn't it? And so he gave them Saul, a man that looked right, looked good. He was a head taller than everybody else. This man stood out. This looked like the right pick. And so they asked for Saul. Saul, remember, means requested one. We talked about that in the life of Paul last week. It meant requested one, in demand. And so God gave them Saul. He looked like the right fit, but he would in fact give them fits. He would turn on them and become just a crazy, messed up guy. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I found David, the son of Jesse, man after my own heart, who will do all my will. Now, Saul was removed. It says that when God had removed him. Isn't that interesting? I like that. Because so often, we want to be the ones that take care of business. There's a guy that's not doing the right thing here. We better deal with it, Lord. And you think of all the times and the opportunities that David had to take down Saul. David knew he was next in line to be king. David would go in at times and even take a portion of his robe when he was sleeping in a cave. Say, Saul, could have had you. But David said, I will not lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. I will not do the work. I will not do that. It's up to the Lord. And how often times do we think, oh, that person, we got to bring him down. We got to take care of business there. We got to deal with this. But how much better is it when we let the Lord do it? When we let the Lord deal with individuals that might be in error? Now, there's nothing wrong with coming and correcting and maybe teaching. But we can easily cross that line of trying to really step in and do the Lord's work for him. Because what I see here is I see that God removed Saul. God was the one that did it. And how we need to be people that trust in the Lord and believe that he will do his work in his timing. Sometimes when we try to do his work, we just get in the way. We just make a mess of things and we think, oh, why did I even go down that path? The Lord will do it, and we need to trust him that he will. And so Saul was removed. Why? Because he kept Agag, the king of Amalek, when God had told him to destroy them. 1 Samuel chapter 15 talks about that. They were to go in and utterly destroy the Amalekites. The Amalekites are a picture of the flesh. Picture the flesh. And so God says, you're to destroy that, just as we are to lay down the flesh. We're to destroy it. We're not to make any provision for the flesh or its lusts. Romans 13:14 would tell us. Make no provision for the flesh. But Saul kept Agag, said, hey, we did our job, but we kept Agag and some of their livestock. You know, we thought this would be good. We got under control, we got under wraps. But God said, because you didn't follow my word, this position, this throne is going to be taken from you. Do you know how Saul eventually died? He died at the hands of an Amalekite. Interesting. If we don't put to death the flesh, members of the flesh, and sin in our life, be careful. Because it will come against you in an attempt to destroy you. Saul found that out the hard way. And so he says, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. I like this. You see, when you look at David's life, he'd done some pretty terrible things. Yet God says that he's a man after my own heart. You know, though David was flawed, his heart was one that was bent towards the Lord in repentance. He continually cried out to the Lord when he had erred. And he was recognized as a man after my own heart. That brings comfort to me. Because I think, Lord, man, I mess up. I fall, I falter, I fumble, I'm flawed. Now, how can I ever be seen as a man after my own heart? God says, you know what? When you continue to seek me, and walk in repentance, I forgive you. I see your heart. Because it's in that attitude of repentance that the Lord sees, this is one that desires to follow after me. Sin will either drive you away from the Lord, or it will drive you to the Lord. And David, this man who was an adulterer, a murderer, he's recognized in the Bible as a man after God's own heart. How incredible is that? And we can beat ourselves up over our past, over our failures, and go, oh man, there's no hope for me. Hey, there is, isn't there? God will redeem those things. God will turn those things around. If we will turn ourselves around and turn us to the Lord and walk in repentance, that's a wonderful comfort to me. I hope it is to you. And from this man's seed in verse 23, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. From David's seed, God raised up a Savior. This is where Paul was going. He wanted to point them all to Jesus. This is the whole point of raising up this people, the nation of Israel, was to bring the Messiah through. And he would come from the line of David, all the way back to Abraham. And after John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John was finishing his course, he said, who do you think I am? I am not he, but behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy too loose. John came now preparing people for the coming of Jesus the Messiah. And John recognized that Jesus held a lofty position. He was more than just a man. He says, I'm not even worthy to loose his sandals. Now, there was a relationship between the rabbis and their students. Rabbis would basically just treat their students as slaves. They could do, make them do whatever they wanted. But they began to kind of put out some guidelines where they began to say, you know what, rabbis cannot even have the students go and unloose the sandals of their feet. Even that was too demeaning, too low for their students. They'd say, we can't do that. But John comes along saying, I'm not even worthy to unloose his sandals from his feet. He was beginning to point people towards this person of Jesus Christ, that he was more than just a man. He was the Son of God. He's the Savior of this world. And notice Paul says in verse 25, men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of the salvation has been sent. Now remember, he's speaking to Jews and Gentiles there. That's why he'd say, those of you who are the family of Abraham and those who fear God. Speaking of the Gentiles as well there. Speaking of both groups. To you the word of the salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. You see, the Jews and those that condemned Jesus were fulfilling the very scriptures that they would read each Sabbath without even knowing it. They'd be in their synagogues, they'd be reading the scriptures. How this one would come and suffer and die, and they would not even realize that they were the ones that were or had done that. They did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. This is interesting. Why did the Jews take Jesus to Pilate? Now we know that their authority for executing people, for giving this capital punishment was removed from them soon after Jesus came to the world. And they were grievous over that. The rabbis were in the streets and mourning at this idea that capital punishment has been taken from them. They thought that scepter had been taken from them, and there was a prophecy about the scepter would not be taken from them before the Messiah came. And they cried out thinking, oh, the word is not going to be fulfilled. God has lacked in his promises. Our authority, our position here has been taken from us, and the Messiah has not come. Little did they know that there was one even in their midst who was the Messiah of the world come in the flesh. God had not forsaken his promises. Every word was fulfilled. But so this idea of capital punishment was taken from them. So they took Jesus to Pilate, yet it never stopped them before, did it? Because we read just a little while ago that they stoned Stephen. This was their form of executing a criminal, was by stoning them. This was their form of capital punishment, stoning. They stoned Stephen. They attempted to stone others through the Gospels. They attempted to stone Paul. It never stopped them before, but why with Jesus, would they not just pick up stones as they had done in the past and say, he's got to go? Why'd they take him to Pilate? Because it was through the Roman execution that was by crucifixion. And little did they know that they would have to follow along with this to fulfill the very scriptures that spoke of how Jesus the Messiah would die. Many scriptures prophesied, even in the Old Testament, about this form of execution that was not even known to them. It was foreign to them in the Old Testament. Scriptures such as Deuteronomy 21, he who is hanged on a tree is accursed of God. Numbers 21 speaks about the serpent on a pole. Psalm 22 speaks graphically of crucifixion and the things that take place in a person there on the cross. Peter alludes to this here in verse 29 when he speaks of the cross as a tree. It says, now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. They took him down from a tree, he said. Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So I find this so interesting that here are the Jews now trying to kill this one, but in so doing, God is using them to fulfill the very scripture spoken. Isn't that interesting? Imagine telling one of the Jews that. Hey, isn't that great how you're just fulfilling the scriptures that were spoken of? The Messiah and how he had died? What are you talking about? No way. Yeah. Spoke how this one would die on a cross. And here you are, leading him to Pilate to die a Roman death. And he says, at the end of verse 21, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. Isn't that a wonderful word in Scripture? But don't ever end the story at the end of verse 21 or the end of verse 29. They laid him in a tomb. Don't ever end the story there, people. But God raised him from the dead. I'm thankful for that transition. It's the same transition that we've experienced that speaks of in Ephesians chapter 2. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loves us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. But God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive and raised us up together, made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I'm so thankful for that work of the Lord. That he never gave up. He never gave up with you. Never ended it at the end of verse 29. Oh, there's more to the story, people. And you might think it's the end of the story for you. Ah, you know, I've done all I can. Really not much more. Don't underestimate what God can do. Let there be many more chapters that start with, but God did this. God did that. But God turned things around. Oh, and I'm just a walking testimony of that today. May we continue to write chapters in our lives that begin like that. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. You know, this was not some secretive resurrection. He was seen by witnesses. And Paul would allude to the fact in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that over 500 men saw him. God made sure that this resurrection was not just a myth, not just made up, not just somebody's hallucination. It was irrefutable. If you go up to the table after the service, there's no more cookies, and somebody says, you know, I think Brent took that last cookie. I say, no way, what are you talking about? I didn't take that cookie. Somebody says, well, I think I said I'd take that cookie. I say, ah, oh, he's messed. He's had a tough week. He doesn't know what he's talking about. He's kind of, you know, not all with it right now. Another person comes up. Wait, I saw Brent Taylor. Another person comes up. I saw Brent. I would kind of be stuck, wouldn't I? There wouldn't be much more argument there, would there? And so it is, 500 men saw Jesus after he died on a cross. Saw him in his resurrected body. It's hard to argue that, isn't it? When you have that many witnesses. It's hard to refute that. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, that he has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm. That promise that God made, he fulfilled. God will always fulfill his promises. You can count on it, depend on it, bank on it. God's word will always come to pass. God has fulfilled this for us, Paul would write in verse 33. And he began to share some psalms and scriptures that spoke about this. You are my son, today I've begotten you. Quoting from Psalm 2, verse 7. And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David, or the sure blessings of David. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. It doesn't mean that God will keep him from sin and corruption. It shows that God will not allow his body to remain in the grave and decompose. Now, he was sinless. He didn't have any corruption. But it's speaking of that God will not keep him in the grave. His body will not be allowed to rot. It will not just be a spiritual being. It will be a full bodily resurrection. Not allow your Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. It's true. David died, and people even to this day go and visit the tomb of David. I've been there. People come and pray around the tomb of David there below the upper room in Jerusalem. We'll be there in just a few short days. And people go and they can see the tomb of David, but the tomb of Jesus is empty. There's nothing there. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you cannot be justified by the law of Jesus. These are two wonderful verses. Through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. That's why Jesus came. That's why he died. That's why he rose again. So that he could pay the price and the penalty for sin, that we might be forgiven and cleansed of our sin. And he gave us that victory over sin by doing this. This is the message for all. Through Jesus, and Jesus alone, is the forgiveness of sin. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things. You see, the world is walking around in darkness. People are feeling empty, lost, mixed up, guilt-ridden, but Jesus has come to set them free, that they might be justified. Just as if you've never sinned. That's how we can break that word down. Justified, just as if we've never sinned. And people today walk around, they're mixed up, they're in torment because there is a guilt there upon their lives, apart from knowing the forgiveness of sin that's available to them. That's why people are in such disarray, walking in darkness, in condemnation. But Jesus came that people might experience being justified from all things. Interesting how we can categorize sin. Well, I know the Lord's forgiven me for that, but there was that real doozy that I did a few years ago. Man, just can't shake it. I just can't get over that. And we beat ourselves up. We continually remind ourselves of those things as though the Lord will forgive the easy things, but those big things, it's like, you know, it takes a bit of a process. When we come to the Lord and we repent of our sin and ask for his forgiveness, we're washed clean. Every single thing that we've done from the day we were born to the day we die. Is that not good news? Justified from all things. Wow. It's incredible. The enemy tells us how bad we are, and we can easily believe him, and we walk in condemnation, but Jesus wants to set you free and let you know what it is to be justified, to be declared not guilty. That's how we're going to stand before the Father. Not because of what we've done, but because of what he's done. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. And so it was. So many people were blinded. The Jews have been blinded from these things. It's been declared to them. They've seen the works, but they will not believe. Look at verse 42. So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. They're finally hearing the scriptures now coming alive to them. They're saying, Paul, you got to come back here next week, man. I'm bringing my family, bringing my friends out. They got to hear this, man. Been longing to see how these scriptures fit, how they work together. And you've begun to put them in such a different light, how they all point to this one Jesus of Nazareth, who fulfills perfectly every one of these scriptures. Paul, you gotta come back and share that again. And now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who speaking to them persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. Those are good words, isn't it? Isn't that a good encouragement? People continue in the grace of God. We've all begun in this grace, but may we continue on in it. There's something strange about our human nature that wants to correct and perfect this walk in ourselves. Now, Paul would have to write to this church to remind them of this. He would write to the church in Galatia, having begun in the spirit, are you now being made perfect in the flesh? He had to encourage them in that again, because they were ones that began in the spirit, began in all about grace, but they began to kind of step in themselves, get in the way. They began to try to perfect it themselves, perfect the work. They began to think it was about them. And Paul would have to say, having begun in the spirit, are you now being made perfect in the flesh? And we need to guard ourselves from that too. Because we can start off in this grace and just be walking along going, oh, the Lord is great. But easily begin to think, oh, well, now, you know, I've got to really perform. I've got to really do this. And we can try to be those that are perfecting this walk in ourselves. It's all about grace, people. Don't forget that. May we continue to strive and walk in the Spirit, keeping in step with the Spirit, as Paul would say. But let us be people, let us be a church that continue on in grace. Amen? Good. Just making sure you're with me still. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. So things, man, the people were abuzz. The word had been spreading. Everybody's just getting hyped up, going, man, you got to come and hear this guy. Speaking the scripture. And wow, how exciting, how awesome it is. Isn't it good how exciting scripture can be? Isn't it good? I'm sure a lot of us can attest how maybe we come out of backgrounds or churches where the word really wasn't maybe taught. And some of us can think, oh man, you can't just teach the Bible every Sunday. You gotta share, you know, all the other stuff, you know, those books that are being written and all the other kind of stuff. People need to hear that. You gotta speak about what people are going through. I mean, you just can't teach the Bible. I hear that from people. But isn't it wonderful how exciting just simply going through the Bible can be? Even looking at books like Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. Those were awesome things to see what God was doing and how those in itself pointed to Christ. Now, it's nice that we've gotten through them. You know, we won't get back to them for a while, too. That's kind of nice, isn't it? But they were fascinating. Even those Old Testament books that people wanted to stay away from. Scripture is relevant, practical, and we need it. And this town was getting a buzz now, simply because Paul was teaching the word. And they all gathered together. But notice in verse 45, but when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and contradicting and blaspheming. They opposed the things spoken by Paul. Things started to get intense on the next Sabbath. The town was abuzz, but these leaders now were envious of the crowds. They felt like maybe they were losing control. So they came against Paul, contradicting his message. Why would they reject the message? These Jews perhaps couldn't still yet comprehend Gentiles coming into the faith and a Messiah who came for both Jew and Gentile. Maybe they couldn't wrap their heads around that. Maybe they're thinking, we don't want to be usurped here in our authority. We don't want to be kind of, you know, cast aside, not needed anymore. We got to regain this control here. So they began to contradict Paul and Barnabas. But verse 46, and Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us. I've set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. Paul and Barnabas simply said, if you don't want to hear the words, we'll go to those who will. And so they're simply fulfilling now Isaiah chapter 42 that they quote here. They went and turned to the Gentiles. And now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Now, this is an interesting verse. As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. What are you talking about here? Appointed to eternal life. This verse poses a great debate among Christians. Are we chosen to be saved, or did we choose to be saved? It's that age-old argument, election versus free will. It's a subject that our finite minds can't reconcile as we deal with an infinite God. But this we know, guys, salvation has come to all, and whosoever will may be saved. It doesn't say whosoever will of the elect will be saved. Whosoever will may be saved. God simply knows those who will respond, and they're the elect. Plain and simple. They are those that are appointed to eternal life. Do you wonder, am I one that's appointed to eternal life? If you've accepted Jesus as your Savior, yes, you're one that's appointed to eternal life. Yes, you are the elect. Yes, you are chosen. Simple as that. We don't have to argue saying, well, no, there's only those that God chooses. No, I don't believe that God chooses some to be saved, because that would mean that God chooses some to go to hell. God simply knows those who will respond to his open invitation to all to be saved. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them from their region. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium. I like Paul and Barnabas' example. They didn't sit there and fight and say, wait a second, there's people that want to hear this message. You can't tell us to leave. They just shook the dust off their feet and said, okay, sorry to hear that. We'll move on. And there are those that tend to find that we need to fight, and we need to just, you know, get very hard and strong in certain situations and environments, but they shook the dust off their feet. Now, this idea of shaking dust off the feet was something that Jews were familiar with, because anytime that they would maybe go through a Gentile territory, as they would leave that area, they would shake the dust off their feet. Remember, there was such a hostility towards the Gentiles, and Jews didn't want to pick up anything from this Gentile land and take it into their territory. So they would shake the dust off their feet so as to not bring any kind of corrupting sort of agents with them. So Paul and Barnabas show now that they don't want to take anything from this Christ-rejecting people with them, and they just keep going. We need to learn to shake things off rather than get shaken up when trouble comes. Oftentimes when these sorts of things come, we get shaken up and we want to fight. We want to stand our ground. There might be times where the Lord calls you to do that. But by and large, we need to be those that are just willing to shake off those things, lest we get shaken up and begin to act out in a way that is unchristlike. They moved on. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Isn't that great? I think those two things go hand in hand. Joy and the filling of the Holy Spirit. That's why, man, we pray every day, Lord, fill us with your Spirit. May I be one that's moving forward in the Spirit, but just showing forth that joy that I have in you. They go hand in hand. May we be Spirit-filled, and may we be demonstrating that joyful life that we have in Jesus Christ. Let's pray.